Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, I just want to thank you for your word. Thank you that we have your word in our language. As we look into your word today, I just pray that you might challenge our own hearts, encourage our own hearts. Pray that we might just see a little glimpse of truth that maybe we haven't considered before. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And we come today to the third warning, which is found in Hebrews chapter 5. And then continues on to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to talk today about the danger of immaturity. And I have to admit that this is a difficult passage of Scripture, especially chapter 6. And there's several different views as to what this actually means. I'm really indebted to Dr. M.R.D. Hahn and his book on on Hebrews. And I've learned a lot just through his writings. And Dr. DeHaan says this. He says, this is admittedly one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the entire Bible. It has been the battleground of many a fierce conflict among theologians and Bible students. The sad part of this controversy and difference of opinion is that it has too often been carried on in a spirit of bitterness and condemnation, instead of differing in love with respect for one another's honest opinion. It has too often been characterized by condemnation, name calling, and a breach of fellowship. Beloved, these things ought not to be. We should discuss our differences with the aim of getting light on the word, but arguments of theologians too often generate more heat than light. And I couldn't agree more. None of us have a corner on the market with regard to truth. Now, people keep telling me to get all my ducks in a row. Whoever came up with that expression obviously has never tried to herd ducks. I am just hoping to get all my theological ducks in the same pond by the time everything is all said and done. So I certainly don't have a corner on the market of truth. With that said, this morning I'd like to offer a view of Hebrews chapter 6 that I believe is consistent with the rest of Scripture. God's word teaches us that we are saved by grace and that we are kept by grace. We cannot work for our salvation and we cannot lose or forfeit our salvation. Therefore, the interpretation of this passage of Scripture needs to be consistent with the principle of grace.
Amen.
Our outline this morning is like this. In chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the rebuke about immaturity. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we're going to be looking at the remedy for immaturity. Verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6, we're going to be looking at the warning against immaturity. And then finally, we're going to be looking at the encouragement toward maturity. In Hebrews 5, starting in verse 12, we read, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, what's interesting about this section of Scripture is it's framed by the Greek word nothros. In fact, Rob left off last week's message in Hebrews 5:11, it ends with, "You have become dull of hearing." That's the word nothros. And Rob says, "Well, that's kind of a bummer. You know, that's not a very good way to end a message, but my comment at that point was, that's a perfect segue or springboard into this week's message, because last week's message ended with that warning or admonition, you have become dull of hearing. And then the last verse that we're going to be looking at this week in Hebrews 6:12 ends with, you have become sluggish. That's actually the same word for dull. It's nothros. It means slow, indolent, dull, lazy, or indifferent. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is setting the stage for the people that he's writing to. So these Hebrew Christians should have been teachers by now. Instead, they needed to go back to school. They needed to be taught the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, they needed to go back to first grade and learn the ABCs of the gospel. They should have been mature adults by this time, eating solid food of God's word. Instead, they were spiritual babies needing to drink milk. This section in chapter 5 gives us four marks of spiritual immaturity. The first is laziness or dullness of the word in verse 11. The second is the inability to teach the word to others in verse 12. The third is a diet of only elementary truths of the word in verses 12 through 13. And the fourth is a lack of skill in applying the word in verse 14. There's a little phrase you're probably familiar with, use it or lose it. If we don't use what we've gained spiritually, then we end up losing it. And I'm afraid that's the condition that these readers of the book of Hebrews found themselves in. Now you think about a baby drinking milk from a bottle. Now that's cute. It's to be expected. It's normal. An adult drinking from a baby bottle? Not so much. That is abnormal. You know, there's something wrong with this picture. So the author was telling the readers that they needed to grow up and stop acting like babies. He was basically saying, take the baby bottle out of your mouth and put on your big boy pants. And this is a really strong rebuke designed to get their attention. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Ken used an illustration. I thought, I'm going to borrow that illustration because I thought it fits perfectly with what the aim of the writer to the book, to the Hebrews, was getting at. He was trying to get their attention. And so the story is told about a farmer who sold a mule. He told the buyer that the mule is very obedient and all you have to do is whisper into the mule's ear. But unfortunately, the buyer couldn't get the mule to do anything. He whispered in the mule's ear, he yelled at the mule, he cussed the mule out, but that mule just wouldn't move. So finally, in frustration, he called up the farmer to complain. He says, that mule won't do anything. So the farmer comes over, picks up a 2x4, smacks the mule in the head. He whispers a simple command in the mule's ear, and the mule obeyed. And the farmer turns to the buyer and says, see, I told you. All you have to do is whisper in the mule's ear, but first you have to get his attention. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews was doing here, saying, you know, come on, put the baby bottle down and put on your big boy pants. He's trying to get their attention. So now, in chapter 6, now he's saying, now that I've got your attention, let me tell you the remedy for your spiritual condition. So in chapter 6, verse 1, we read, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he begins by saying, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. In other words, he's saying it's time to leave the lesson on the ABCs of the gospel. and let us go on to perfection, or let us go on to maturity. That word perfection in Greek is teleates. And it means perfection, it means completeness, or it means maturity. In fact, the New American Standard translates that, let us press on to maturity. And I believe that's the idea that's being put across there. Now, the phrase, let us go on, or let us press on, is very interesting. It comes from the Greek word phero, which literally means to be carried. It's actually in the passive voice. I could say, phero, I carry, but if I put it in the passive voice, that means I am being carried. And that's the idea that's being conveyed here. In fact, Wiest, in his translation, says, let us be carried along to that which is complete. Dr. Constable writes this, we could render it, let us be carried on by God's Spirit. Spiritual maturity does not come merely by striving with self-effort, but by cooperating with God as we do His will, while depending upon His help. It comes as we follow the Holy Spirit who leads and empowers us. So in contrast to Hebrews 6, let us be carried on by the Spirit of God, let's take a look at Ephesians 4:14, which says, that you should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and be carried, same word, Pharaoh, about with every wind of doctrine. Fact is, something's going to carry us. We need to ask ourselves, who or what is carrying us? Is the Holy Spirit carrying us, leading us on to maturity, or are we being carried about by every wind? Warren Wiersbe says this, as we grow in the Word, we learn to use it in daily life. As we apply the Word, we exercise our spiritual senses and develop spiritual discernment. It is a characteristic of children that they lack discernment. A baby will put anything into its mouth. An immature believer will listen to any preacher on the radio or television and not be able to identify whether or not he is true to the Scriptures. That is so true. I have seen this so many places, and not just in let's say, liberal churches. I taught at the MTC in Camdenton, New Tribes Mission, for 33 years. And I can't tell you the number of times I've heard staff members talk about this author or this book, and we're praising it. Are you kidding me? A baby will put anything into its mouth. Yeah, that's true for, unfortunately, it's true for even believers. So why is it important to go on to maturity in our walk with the Lord? Why not just kick back and relax for a while? Well, the author of Hebrews is about to tell us why. And these verses set the stage for the warning that he's about to give. And starting in verse 4, we read, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Well, I would have to say, arguably, these five verses are probably among the most disputed passages in all of the Word of God. This morning, I'd like to give you four different views as to how people will interpret this passage of Scripture. First, some will say it's a warning to genuine believers regarding loss of salvation. That view I reject. Second, a warning to professing believers regarding lack of saving faith. Now, there's a lot of good theologians. Some of my favorite Bible scholars teach this. My pastor in my home church taught this. And so I believed it for many years. But as I've studied the book of Hebrews, I no longer believe that. A third view is a warning to hypothetical believers regarding loss of salvation. It has some merits, but I still don't think that's quite the right view. And fourth, a warning to genuine believers regarding a loss of rewards. This is the position that M.R. Gihan and many others take. It's a position I take. It's a position Ken takes. It's a position that Chet takes. I'm guessing even Rob, just from his message last week, probably takes this position too. So let's examine those four views. The first view, a warning to genuine believers regarding loss of salvation. Well, when you think about salvation, there's two basic views of or positions on eternal security. The first position is that genuine believers can lose or forfeit their salvation. I guess you might consider this view the eternal insecurity view as opposed to security. The second would be that genuine believers cannot lose or forfeit their salvation, and that's what we believe. Those who hold to this first position say that the warning here in chapter 6 is to genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these genuine believers are in danger of falling away and losing their salvation. The problem with this view is that it's contrary to the vast majority of Scripture. Now, I have to admit, there are a few verses in the Bible that are a little bit hard to handle, to deal with, to interpret. But in reality, the vast majority of Scripture teaches the eternal security of believers. So we shouldn't take a few problematic verses and try to force the rest of Scripture into, you know, our theological box, so to speak. And I think that's what these people are doing who hold this position. Scofield rightly notes in his notes on Hebrews, he says, Scripture abundantly affirms that the Christian's eternal security. Therefore, this passage must not be interpreted as teaching that believers in Christ can lose their salvation. Dr. DeHaan says, first you will notice that if this passage teaches that a man can be saved today and then backslide and lose his salvation, he can never be saved. He is forever lost. Notice carefully what it says. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible. Then a person can only be saved once, and if he loses that, there is no more hope, and there is no use to invite him to come and confess and be saved again, for it is impossible. This is a huge point that he's making here. He continues on to say, now the very people who insist that the persons in Hebrews 6 4 to 6 were once saved and then lost their salvation are the very ones who are incessantly inviting backsliders to return and folks who have lost their salvation to come and be saved again. What a contradiction. Instead, if a person comes to us and says, I was once saved but fell away and I want to be saved again, we should tell him, go away. There's no hope for you. It's impossible to renew you again to repentance. This interpretation breaks down completely, and we must look elsewhere for the true meaning. That's a very important point that Dr. DeHaan makes. Okay, a second view is that this is a warning to professing believers regarding lack of saving faith. And this is what my pastor held to. It's also a view held to by many, many reputable Bible scholars. Some of my favorite Bible scholars hold this view. They would say that this warning is directed to some Jewish people who profess to be believers in Christ but stop short of true faith in Him after advancing to the threshold of salvation. These people were not genuine believers. They did not have, quote, saving faith. They only had a head knowledge of Jesus Christ and not a genuine heart knowledge of the Savior. So the previous view argued that these people were in danger of losing their salvation. This view argues that these people were actually not saved in the first place. Okay, this interpretation has at least four major problems that I see, and the first problem is very similar to the previous interpretation. Although they interpret the text differently, they actually end up with the same dilemma. In other words, they're in the same sinking boat. And it's funny because the ones that hold the first view are usually Arminian believers who believe that you can lose their salvation. This view are the very Calvinistic believers that say that a true believer can never lose their salvation, but these people weren't true believers. Again, Dr. DeHaan explains, this interpretation is followed by almost all fundamental and Calvinistic students. It is argued that professors may pose as believers and yet not possessors. Okay, so in other words, what Dr. DeHaan is saying is that these people have made a profession of faith, but they were simply pretenders. They weren't truly saved. He goes on to say, but that represents the same difficulty. Remember, it says of these that it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Do we believe that if a man has made a false profession of faith, a mere church member, a religious hypocrite, that there's no chance for him to be saved? Is it true that if a person has once made a profession of Christ, but later it proves not to be genuine, there is no hope for such a one to ever be saved? It would be difficult to reconcile this with the invitation of the gospel and the message, whosoever will may come. The second problem has to do with who the readers of the book of Hebrews was written to. And in our previous studies on Hebrews, we've noted that the book of Hebrews was written to genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Doc Latham wrote this, the epistle to the Hebrews is primarily addressed to Jewish Christians and has two main purposes. One, to show that Christianity was not a mixture of Judaism and the gospel and that Judaism had come to an end. And two, to warn believers from lapsing back into Judaism or neglecting their salvation. Charles Swindoll says this, they, that is the readers to the Hebrews, had placed their trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the only bridge to the Father. Dr. Constable writes, the ultimate goal that the writer had in view was our full eternal reward as believers. He addressed his readers consistently as believers. He wrote to encourage Christians to persevere faithfully so that they will receive all that God wants to give them at the judgment seat of Christ. Our rewards are at issue in this letter, not our salvation. The writer did not want us to suffer loss, but to enter into our full inheritance, our full rest, the fullness of our salvation. Dr. DeHaan goes on to say, the description of these Hebrews indicates that they were truly born again, and the fruits that they had borne in the past classify them as genuine believers. We believe the book of Hebrews is written for and to believers. The whole book of Hebrews is written to believers and has to do with their rewards and not salvation. They're called holy brethren in chapter 3, verse 1. They have a great high priest in chapter 4, verse 15. They are admonished to come boldly unto the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. But the all conclusive evidence about the people addressed in Hebrews 6, 4 through 12 is found in the description of these believers, which brings us to the third problem. The third problem has to do with their description in verses 4 and 5. The description sounds very much like true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because we're told that they were once enlightened, that they had tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God. So how can these people possibly be unsaved people? Well, my pastor in my home church and some other excellent Bible scholars have an explanation for this. And so we'll just go through their explanation. Okay, so Hebrews 6 tells us that they had been enlightened. Well, they would say Judas Iscariot had been enlightened, but he had rejected the light. We read in Hebrews, they tasted of the heavenly gift. And those holding the previous position would argue that tasting is not the same thing as eating. I remember vividly my pastor saying the same thing. Tasting is simply sampling, he would say. We're told that they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, the argument goes like this. It does not say that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He leads men to repentance and points them to Christ as their only hope. In this respect, men may partake of the Holy Spirit's benefits without being indwelt by Him. We read in Hebrews, they tasted the good word of God. The argument goes like this. Like the seed that fell on the rocky ground, they heard the word and received it with joy, but they had no roots. They endured for a while, but when trials arose, they fell away. William MacDonald is one of my favorite Bible scholars, but he holds the same position that my pastor held. And to sum up that position, William MacDonald wrote about the Hebrews 6, he says, in examining the great privileges which they enjoyed, it should be noticed that all of these things could be true of the unsaved. It is never clearly stated that they had been born again. Neither is any mention made of such essentials, such as saving faith, redemption by His blood, or eternal life. Well, I used to hold to what William MacDonald just wrote. It sounded good to me until I started seeing this other view. So, are these arguments valid? Well, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, not so much. Okay, we're told that they were once enlightened. The Greek word is photizo. It's where we got a word photograph from. And it means to give light, to enlighten, to bring to light, to instruct, to inform, to teach, to give understanding, to impart saving knowledge. And so elsewhere it's used in Scripture. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul writes, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, photizo, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. In Hebrews 10:32, it's also used, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated, photizo, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. And clearly, these portions of Scripture are written to believers. Okay, Dr. Jahan says, in both references, the application is strictly to born-again people. By what rule of interpretation can we say that in Hebrews 6:4 it does not mean to actually see? Can an unregenerate sinner see the riches of His glory? If he can, then Jesus was wrong when He said, except a man be born again, he cannot see. Okay, so Hebrews tells us that they had tasted of the heavenly gift and the good word of God. That Greek word for tasted is geomai. It means to taste, to partake of, to enjoy, to experience, to take food, to eat, to take nourishment. And so my pastor would say, well, tasting is not the same thing as eating. Tasting is just sampling. Really? In Hebrews 2:9, we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You are mine. So we're told that tasting is just simply sampling. Question, did Jesus just simply sample death? No, He experienced death. So it just does not hold water. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And Peter was addressing believers here. Okay, so, and we're told that these people were partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partaker is metachas. And it means sharing in, partaking, or partnering with. Dr. DeHaan says this of that word. This is actually where Dr. DeHaan starts by saying what the opposition believes. He says, this is made to mean that they had agreed with and gone along with the Holy Spirit, but never received Him. As one put it, quote, they were sealed, or they were neither sealed nor indwelt, nor baptized, nor filled with the Spirit, end of quote. Then Dr. DeHaan makes this point. Just because it does not go into detail means nothing. These operations simply are not mentioned because all of them are implied in the word being partakers. Elsewhere, this same word is used of genuine believers. In 3:1, partakers of the heavenly calling. In 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ. In 12:8, talks about, but if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers. And in 12:10, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Clearly, these are written to believers. Dr. DeHaan then continues and says, Now we have left our verse in Hebrews 6:4. In other words, this is the Hebrews 6:4 is the last verse that's using this word. And he says, here it is stated that partakers of the Holy Spirit can fall away. By what rule of interpretation can this be construed as not being full participants? So, we've got this description that they were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And Dr. DeHaan says, if that is not a description of true born-again believers, then language means nothing. And we cannot understand anything the word of God has to say anymore. The fourth problem has to do with an attempt to make a distinction between a type of faith that saves and a type of faith that does not save. People will try to make a distinction between saving faith and spurious faith, or in other words, false faith. The problem is that the Bible never makes this distinction. I've used this quote before. I love this quote. It's by Dave Breeze. He says this, there is no such thing as saving faith. That is, there is no such thing as faith that is made genuine by its quality. It is not the quality of faith which makes it real or saving. Faith is real or saving only because it has a proper object. A deep, genuine, high-quality faith in a rotting rope ladder is worthless by comparison to simple faith in a strong, solid staircase. Or as Rob put it last week, do you have strong faith in a piece of ice that's that big, you know, you're going out there ice fishing? Or weak faith in, you know, a thick piece of ice? strong faith in ice that big, if you're going out ice fishing, not so good. Dave Brees says, yes, a flicker of faith in a marble staircase is infinitely more valuable than strong faith in old rope which has been eaten away by time. The assumption that the staircase will support your weight is better than passionate, profound conviction that the rotting rope will hold you. Just so, faith is given substance and reality by its object. Faith is given its solidity by the thing in which we have faith. Just so, faith becomes saving faith when it is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Specifically, the faith that saves is faith that Jesus Christ is the God-man and that He died for our sins on Calvary's cross and rose again the third day. When one believes these twin truths, who Christ is and what He did to save us, he has exercised saving faith. This is exactly what the Bible means when it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To understand this simple truth is to save oneself 100 forms of confusion and doubt. Okay, so moving on to the third view of this passage, some will say that it's a warning to hypothetical believers regarding the loss of salvation. Now, actually, this view I like better than the first two views, but it has problems too. Griffith Thomas, excellent Bible scholar, one of my favorite Bible teachers, said this. This passage is apparently a supposed case to correct their wrong ideas. The argument seems to be that if it were possible for those who have had the experience of verses 4 through 6 to fall away, it would be impossible to renew them unless Christ died a second time. These solemn warnings were not contemplated in connection with the readers of their own lives. And even Griffith Thomas seems to be hedging his bets with these words like, apparently, seems to be. Dr. Ryrie, another one of my favorite Bible scholars, takes this view in the Ryrie Study Bible. He said, the admonition presents a hypothetical case if one could fall away. It would be impossible to renew him again to repentance, for in such an instance, it would be necessary for Christ to be crucified a second time. Obviously, this will not occur. Well, the problem that this has is that the Greek text does not allow for this option. A lot of English Bibles use the word if they fall away. The problem is the word if is actually not in the Greek text. The ESV translates it like this, and then have fallen away. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, and who have fallen away. The New American Standard says, and then have fallen away. And Young's literal translation says, and have fallen away. If is not in the Bible, that's just been imported through interpretive methods. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, there is no hint of a conditional element. The more accurate translation would be, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. Far from treating the question in any hypothetical way, the writer's language sounds as if he knew of such cases. Which brings us to the fourth view, which is the view that Ken and Chad and I and many others hold, that this is a warning toward believers who have fallen into such sin to an extent that they are disapproved and will lose their reward. Corinthians gives us a good example of what the writer to Hebrews is talking about. In 2 Corinthians 5:10 we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12, we read, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Oftentimes in the Bible, we read the words fire and burned. It's like, it's talking about hell! That's not talking about hell. That's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's talking about, our works being tested and see which ones make it through the fire. Now compare that to what Hebrews says in verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful to those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so people just automatically, oh, that's talking about hell. Well, if you compare that to Corinthians, better think that through. Zane Hodges wrote this, the burning of fields was a practice known in antiquity and would doubtless be a familiar idea to the readers of the epistle. But this practice was not designed to destroy the field, but to destroy the unacceptable growth which made it unfruitful. Dr. Walridge said this, "Naturally, the reference to burned has caused many to think of hell, but there is nothing in the text to suggest this. To think of hell here is to betray inattention to the imagery employed by the author. The burning of a field to destroy the rank growth it had produced was a practice known in ancient times. Its aim was not the destruction of the field itself, which of course the fire could not affect, but the destruction of the unwanted produce of the field. Thereafter the field might be serviceable for cultivation." Charles Swindoll said this, "Notice that the ground remains intact, but it is burned so as to consume the worthless vegetation it has produced. Those who fall away are not burned up. Rather, the barren branches are what come under the scorching flame at the judgment seat of Christ." In other words, the wood, the hay, the stubble, those unprofitable works are what's being burned up. Dr. Swindoll continues and says, "Instead of abiding in Christ, the true vine, and producing fruit, those who sever themselves from his influence wither away in insignificant labor. Their deeds provide neither beauty nor shade, nor sustenance for others. They are, in a word, useless. And these corrupt deeds are good for nothing except to be burned in the trash pile." The actual peril spoken of in the passage is that believers can pull so far away from their spiritual moorings that they become hopelessly adrift on a sea of carnality. This ship of fools can live it up on a floating den of iniquity and sail so far off course that God may refuse them back to the harbor of rest. I think a perfect example is also found in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." And then Paul says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So, we have this little phrase here, "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance." So, what exactly does that mean? Well, there's some things that it doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that these people that have fallen away, the apostates, lose their salvation. Dr. DeHaan says, "The writer of Hebrews 6 is not talking about losing salvation. He is talking about repentance. It does not say it is impossible to renew them unto salvation. Second, it does not say that it is impossible for them to repent." That's a way that many people read this. Notice the wording carefully. "It is impossible to renew them to repentance." In other words, it's impossible for someone else to make them repent. Now, I'm sure that we've all have like maybe a friend or a loved one who has strayed from the Lord. And the idea is that you cannot force that loved one, that friend, that neighbor to come back to the Lord. You can't force them to repent. You can plead, you can beg, you can warn, you can lecture them until you're blue in the face, but ultimately they will have to make the decision for themselves in order to repent. You can't repent for them. Kind of reminds me of something that Jared Kushner said the other day. He said that minorities must want to be successful in order for the administration's policy to help them. President Trump's policies are the policies that can help people break out of the problems that they are complaining about. But he can't want them to be successful more than they want to be successful themselves. And it's the same is true for our straying loved ones. We want them to come back to the Lord, but they have to want that for themselves. We can't repent for them. And then, just as a word of encouragement, Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." There's an axiom: you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, there's a follow-up to that. If the horse is thirsty enough, he will drink.
So our responsibility, we can't repent for those that are going astray, but we can pray that God will make that straying individual thirsty enough to return to the Savior.
Amen.
Well, even though the danger of immaturity was great, the author of Hebrews believed that they could avoid it. Therefore, he concluded this warning with a word of hope to encourage his audience. He says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." So this section begins with a contrastive conjunction, "but beloved." That little conjunction might seem insignificant, and it's easy to take that little word "but" for granted, but we would be in huge trouble if it wasn't for that one little word. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." We were by nature children of wrath just as others, but God, who is rich in mercy. The readers of the Hebrews at this passage were in the doghouse in chapters 5 and 6. Then the author changes his tone of voice and penned those precious little words, "but beloved." When I was growing up, I had an English Springer Spaniel. I trained it for hunting. And she was a good dog. But every once in a while, she would just really mess up, you know. And I would scold her, and you could see those eyes get so sad, you know. And she'd just look up at me, hang her head down. But I couldn't stay mad at that dog for very long. And so as soon as I changed my voice, you know, her eyes brighten up, and that little tail starts wagging back and forth. And I think that's probably how these readers to the Hebrews must have felt when they read that word, "but beloved." That little word, "beloved," or "dear friends," softens the severity of this warning. And to me, that's just another indication that he's writing to genuine believers. The writer was confident that his readers would not turn from the truth. Why is that? Because he laid out the dreadful consequences of turning from the truth. And he figured in facing with the choosing the blessings of maturity or the cost of turning away, that his readers would make the right choice. And he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." So he asked them to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, some commentators have used this to support the unbiblical idea that we're to look to our good works as evidence of our salvation. But that's not what this verse is saying. The writer meant that we need to be diligent regarding something that we already have, not trying to get something, namely assurance. So, this passage that we looked at begins with the word nothros, you'll become dull of hearing, and ends with the word nothros, that you not become sluggish. And so now he tried to urge these readers to stop being lazy and to be diligent. He wanted them to remain faithful to the Word of God and faithful to the Lord while waiting patiently for Him to fulfill His promises regarding their future inheritance. In conclusion, you know, some Bible teachers say that this passage proves that a genuine believer can lose their salvation. But God's Word teaches that believers cannot lose their salvation. Other Bible teachers say that these people were not true believers, but they claim that you need to have a special kind of faith in order to be saved. But the Word of God is clear. We can know with 100% certainty that we are saved. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Yes, it is possible to know that we have eternal life. When I first got saved, I had a lot of doubts about my own salvation. And I was very confused for many years. I'd ask myself, well, maybe I didn't have the right kind of faith. Or maybe I didn't actually believe when I thought I believed. But later on, as I became a little bit more mature in the Lord and studied these things out, I started relying upon God's word for assurance, not my own works. And then somebody shared this little axiom with me. And I thought that was really good, and I just wanted to leave it with you. Never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have light. Your word is truth, and we can rely upon it. And I just pray that what we talked about today just might be an encouragement to our own hearts. And Lord, as we go from this place, that we might shine our lights in the lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.